This morning I am opening a four-part series for today and the rest of this month that I've chosen to title Ultimate Q&A, Answering the Questions That Determine Life and Eternity. Now, at one level, this series is very basic. The questions are, who is God? Who are you? What is sin? And what is salvation? And so this series is basic, and some of you will probably hear nothing new in what I'm going to say this month. To you, I would say, like the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, that I want to stir you up by way of reminder so that you will be able to call these things to mind. One of my goals in this series is to make the structure of these messages very clear, very simple, so that it's something that you can easily recall, because I know that your life will improve, the quality of your spiritual walk with Christ will be enhanced if you repeatedly preach these truths to yourself over the coming weeks and months. More and more, as I continue in ministry, I'm just thinking and convinced that it's not so much that we need a continual accumulation of new knowledge and biblical trivia that we need. We need to continually go back to the basics and rehearse those basics in our mind over and over again and drive them deeper and deeper into our hearts. I've seen that fruit in my life. I've seen that happening in my life. And I don't despise going back to the familiar things. More and more, I want to go back to them again and again and repeat them and hear them again and again. What's the hymn that says, I love to hear the story. Though I've heard it many times before, I love to hear the story. Well, there's an element of that in this series here this month in Grace Life. But at the same time, I want to say this. I know that some of you are visiting. I'm guessing that there were a few more visitors than hands went up during Paul's announcements, and that's perfectly fine. I'm glad you're here. I know that some of you are on the front end of spiritual life, as it were. Your life is tangled up in darkness, and you know it, but you don't know how to get out. Perhaps you even know that you're not a Christian. Well, this series of messages is for you, as much as it is for the old timers here. And when I say old, well, no, let's not go there. If you're new here and you know that you're not a Christian, or you're imminently discouraged and uncertain about life and fretting about what lies ahead, I want to encourage you that what we're going to talk about even today is this is light so that you can find your way out of that darkness. Someone once said that there are two starting points for the foundation of human knowledge. The first point is this: there is a God. The second point is, you are not He. There is a God, and you are not He. The interpretive key to your life is the person and character of God. The person and character of God Almighty. Who God is, from that understanding, everything else flows. And I don't mean simply in a philosophical, theological sense. I mean for your very life. Everything flows from your view of God. The way that you contemplate Him, the way that you meditate on Him, what you believe about Him, everything starts from that. If you start from a false position about God, the error cannot be corrected on down the line, and your life will bear the consequences of having a false view of God, a wrong view of God, an untrusting view of God. But if you have a true view of God, by which we mean a biblical view of God, then everything flows, and even in the midst of the changes and the challenges and the opportunities that might lie ahead in the coming year, things will fit within the right context when you have a right view of God. Everything flows. Everything is interpreted through a proper knowledge of God, and we find the proper knowledge of God in the 66 books of the Bible. The prophet Micah said this, He asked the question that we're asking today, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. When you have a biblical view of God, a comprehensive view of God, you're driven to that same question. Who is a God like this? Who is a God like the God of the Bible? And the answer is there is no one like him. There is no one like him. Who is God? That's our question for this morning. Who is God? The question is so basic, and yet the answer transcends time, it transcends space, it transcends human history. This God is transcendent over all of those elements by which we mark human existence. And let me say this to you, beloved. The answer to this question, it's more important than our individual lives. God endured, God was before time existed. God reigned, God ruled before you were born. And beloved, God will reign and rule and be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow after you and I are all gone. This is a transcendent theme that we are dealing with here today. This is a question that is more important than you and me, although it affects you and me in every moment of our lives. God is the most important person in the universe. He always has been, and he always will be. And if you're in the midst of darkness, let me tell you that that's the pinpoint of light for you to focus on and to start moving toward in the darkness. Because as you move toward the knowledge of God, you will increasingly come to light, by which I mean come to understanding in a way that leaves behind the darkness and the sin and the chains that have marked your life. God is the most important person in the universe, and when you begin to align your mind, your emotions, and your will underneath in subjection and submission to him, there is the answer to all of life. There is the interpretive key to moving forward. And Christian, for you, there is the place to come back to for your foundational trust as you embark on this new year, numbered 2012. Well, let me say this as we get started. 1 hour is insufficient to begin to even list the attributes of God and to enumerate his many great works, let alone to explain them. And so I realize the impossibility of trying to answer this question in the next 60 minutes. But what I want to do today is to be selective, to give a kind of a panorama vista, a snapshot view of a God who cannot be contained, and something simply to give us structure in our minds that would give us a way to set the framework for how we view life and how we view our immediate future. I'm going to invite you to turn, as we start here, to the book of 1 Timothy. I just want you to turn there. I'm not going to start there, but that's where I want you to have your fingers. We're going to have to move pretty quickly here this morning. But if you have the capacity, I'd encourage you to take just a couple of these points down. Actually, no, I'd encourage you to take all of the points down. Take these down because I trust that they're going to be a blessing to you. Who is God? We're going to answer this with four statements about God here this morning. We're simply wanting to know who God is at the end of this time, to be able to answer that question in a somewhat intelligent, systematic fashion. Who is God? Our first point is this: God is an eternal spirit. God is an eternal spirit. The essence of God is invisible and spiritual. And what that means is that our concept of God, we have to realize that we cannot compare him to anything earthly. There is no comparison to be made. God is eternal. He existed before time began. He is a spirit. The divine nature is not made of physical matter that we can see with our eyes. When we enter into the realm of asking and answering the question, who is God? The starting point is to realize that there is a sense in which we are on unfamiliar territory. There is no one like him. John chapter 4, verse 24 says that God is spirit. Could be translated, God is a spirit. Jesus said that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And so when you think about God, you have to realize that he is a spirit that you cannot see, and that his essence is completely different from the essence of human existence. We have flesh and bones. God is not like that in his very nature, in his essential being. Before time began, God was a spirit. He was eternally a spirit. Now, if you're at 1 Timothy, look at chapter 1, verse 17. I want to just show you two or three verses here, and maybe this will go quicker than I expect it to. But the Apostle Paul gives a doxology. He gives a statement of praise to God in chapter 1. Why is he praising God? Well, look at verse 15. Paul is reflecting on his history before he became a Christian. And if you're here today, and again, if you're not a Christian, look at these words. If you're hearing this through some other media, look at these words found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Your life is a convoluted mess. You're in the chains of sin, and you don't know how to get out. Here is a beacon of light for you to hear. In verse 15, Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, your conscience condemns you, rightly so. You are guilty before an eternal, holy God. But what you need to see in this verse is that there is a way of salvation that God planned before the foundation of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like you, and he is merciful. And if you will believe in him for eternal life, you can be saved. He will save you. He will deliver you from that awful condition that you find yourself in and give you a clear conscience, the forgiveness of sin, and the promise of eternal life. Look at verse 16 again. Look at it with me. I beg you, look at it with me and read these words with me. Jesus Christ would demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You are not condemned to stay in that miserable condition that you find yourself in, my non-Christian friend. There is hope found in the gospel of Christ. Now, notice what happens in verse 17. Paul reflects back on the God who established this plan of salvation. He reflects on the God who would be merciful and patient, and one who would pardon iniquity. And what do you say to a God like that? A God who extends mercy where condemnation is deserved. Verse 17, look at it with me. Paul says, now to the King eternal, immortal, here's our word for this point, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He makes a statement about the nature of God. He says this God is eternal, he is immortal, he is invisible. This God is an eternal spirit whom we worship. This God, the Bible, is a revelation of this invisible God. Jesus Christ was a human manifestation of this God become flesh. Now look over at chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6 in verse 14. Paul's giving a charge to Timothy, and he says in verse 14, "Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time." And then look again at this statement about the character of God, the very nature and essence of God here. "He who is the blessed," I'm looking at verse 15, "he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. Eternal dominion. He is invisible. No man can see him. No man has seen him. Even when Christ was here in human flesh, the Godhead was there fully in bodily form, but it was a veiled revelation of God. There wasn't the full essence of God on display. It had to be veiled. And so no man has ever seen the full eternal essence, the full invisible essence of God. What I want you to see is this. When Paul uses words like eternal, dominion to him forever and ever, what we're seeing when we answer the question, who is God, and we say he is an eternal spirit, what we're saying is that God is an invisible spirit, capital S, who existed before creation and he will have no end. He is outside of time. He is a living, eternal spirit. He is unlike anything on earth. There is nothing to compare him to. He is a great, mighty, eternal spirit. Now, by way of short application, that's why the second commandment in Exodus 20 prohibits the use of images in worship. Physical objects cannot possibly represent a spiritual God. They can only diminish and pervert our understanding of him. There is no way to capture the essence of God in an image, in an object, or anything like that. And that's why the Bible condemns all manner of images and objects for use in worship. We're not to think of God like that. He is an eternal spirit that cannot be reduced to human matter, to human form, to some kind of object. And that's one of the ways to test true religion. As you look about at other churches, the more that images are multiplied in the services, the more you can know this is a place where God does not dwell. So, God is an eternal spirit. That's our first point for this morning. Now, secondly, second point is this. God is the creator of heaven and earth. God is the creator of heaven and earth. We've said something about his very nature, his very essence, that he is an invisible, eternal spirit. Now we're going to step into the realm of what God has done here with the second point. God is the creator of heaven and earth. When you look around about you, at the earth around you, when you look up into the skies, you see testimony and evidence of the creative hand of this eternal spirit that we've been discussing here today. This invisible spirit is the God, the one true God who made the heavens and earth in, let me say this with specificity, 6 24-hour days. The Bible does not say that God used evolution. He did not use millions of years to get us to the point where we are today. That is a lie from the pit of hell, despite how popular it is and how prevalent it is and how it shapes the entire way that the world views its origin. I don't care what the world says. What matters is what the authoritative Word of God says. And when Genesis 1 says that there was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, that and all of that, it is saying that there were six 24-hour days in which God created the heavens and the earth. The first verse in the Bible, what's it say? In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth. The Bible starts with this premise that God created the heavens and the earth at the beginning point of time. God created the heavens and the earth, and everything since then has flown from that great miraculous act. This eternal Spirit spoke into nothing and created that which is visible to our eyes. And from that, we understand that all of life traces its origin back to God. Not to a godless Big Bang. There's nothing of the sort. That's foolishness, and you all know it. I don't need to belabor the point. Our life did not originate from a godless, impersonal happening. No. All of life originated from the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." As you're looking for light and direction in your spiritual darkness, those of you who do not know Christ, what I want you to understand is that you've got to separate yourself and come out from that atheistic evolutionary mindset that you've been taught all of your life. To find truth, you've got to abandon that and come to the truth of the Bible and submit your mind to it. Because this is where truth dwells. This is the authority. These 66 books of the Bible. And when you come and submit your mind to the authority of the Scriptures, you find that it presents God as the creator of heaven and earth. Now, for all of us, there are implications, totally pervasive life implications, to what we're saying here. Because God is the creator, and because our life derives from His creative power, His creative acts, and His sustaining us, you and I are under direct personal obligation to worship Him, to obey Him, to submit to Him, and to love Him. You owe your entire existence to this God who is the creator of heaven and earth. That puts us all under obligation. Do you see that? You're not a free agent floating about, free to do whatever you want, to make your decisions and think however you want to think and be whatever you want to be and do whatever you want to do. We are under obligation to this God because we derive our existence from Him. And by right of creation, He has the prerogative to demand our worship. And those of us who know Christ do not find that to be a burden. We gladly render our exclusive allegiance, our exclusive homage, our exclusive devotion and worship to this God who is the creator of heaven and earth. The simplicity of the knowledge of God has implications that go throughout all of life. And you can know that. You're beginning to understand that when you start to feel a weight upon your mind that comes from that. This is not abstract, speculative truth. You know that you're beginning to understand it, that your mind is being enlightened, that the Holy Spirit is giving you insight and understanding and illuminating your mind when you start to say, "This has implications for me that I cannot evade." Who God is has direct implications for who you are and who you must be. We did not make ourselves. You are not a free agent. There is no such thing as a self-made man. You derive every breath from this God who's the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. And that puts us under glad obligation to love Him and obey Him, and to render our heart allegiance to Him, not through some meaningless form of ritual that some religion established someplace in the past. No, a personal, heartfelt devotion to this God of the Bible. That's the implications of this. The truth of the matter is that you derive your existence from God, and that derivation of existence carries with it a corresponding responsibility to honor and worship Him. If you do not do that, you are in the grossest form of sin, no matter what the external morality your life might contain. It's not about external ritual. It's not about external morality even. What did Jesus say? Matthew 22. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is the standard of devotion that is called for by the truth of the Bible of who this God is. His claim on your life is comprehensive. The totality of your soul owes its allegiance to this God. And when you understand that, you live life differently, don't you? You want to. You want to love this God when you understand those things. And those of us that are Christians, we have an independent duty of worship, an independent obligation of allegiance, because Christ bought us with His own precious blood. We owe Him the same duty of allegiance for a totally independent reason. He owns us by right of redemption. He bought us with His own precious blood. He laid down His life for you and me. And that carries with it another corresponding obligation of love, devotion, loyalty, and allegiance. Basic truth. Lifelong, total consequences as a result. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He's an eternal spirit. Now, point number three. We're going to move from His very essence to what He did and talk about His character at this point. I want to talk about his attributes at this point and kind of classify them in a simple way for you. Third point here is a major point with three or four subpoints here. I think it's three. I'll look at my notes. I'll peek ahead. Yeah, it's three. So the third major point is this. God is great. God is great. God's greatness actually surpasses our investigation. It is beyond our powers to exhaust the depths of his greatness. And the fact that He's the creator of heaven and earth would be plenty of evidence, plenty of basis to understand His greatness. But as you look into the Scripture, you see that God is great. Now, having said that, let's just acknowledge up front, let's just talk a little bit about English language here. The word great has been horribly diminished over time, hasn't it? We use great to describe things that are not or that are totally inconsequential. Man, that was a great dinner. And some of you, I can see you've been saying that a lot over the holidays. Me too. A great dinner. That was a great ball game. What a great picture. The adjective great has been brought down by the commonality with which we use it. But beloved, when I say that God is great, I'm not saying, oh, he's great. I'm saying, he's great! He is great! He is infinitely beyond anything that we can conceive in our minds. What the Bible reveals about the character and the attributes of God is a surpassing greatness that we do not have words to express. It's a shame that we have to use the word great. We need a better word. But there's no better word. When we come to talk about the greatness of God, we exhaust the capacity of language to express it. That's what I mean when I say God is great. He's great. And he's so great, I don't have words to say it adequately. But when you define the elements of his greatness, then your mind begins to understand. Psalm 145, verse 3. You can just jot this down in your notes. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." When we say God is great, we're talking about unsearchable greatness. We're talking about greatness that the human mind cannot plumb the depths of it. And let me just give you three little subpoints to hang your thinking on here. When we say that God is great, one of the things that we're referring to is firstly that God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. The word omnipotent simply means that God is all-powerful. And when we say that he is all-powerful, see, we're wanting to define our terms so that we have clarity in our mind. When we say that God is all-powerful, what we mean is that God has the power to do whatever he pleases. There are no limits on God carrying out what he desires to do. Creation came from his hand. There is nothing in creation, there is nothing that is in man that can thwart the power of God. Of course. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, and you'll see how this ties together with what we've already said. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Once again, as we contemplate this great God, we realize that there is a distinction, there is a transcendence between him and us. You and I are surrounded by things that are too difficult for us to do. Your life is a reflection of the things. Your perplexities and your uncertainties are an expression that you don't know what to do. The sorrows that you carry over people that have passed into eternity, slipped into eternity, you can't bring them back. You don't have that power. It's too difficult for you. It's utterly impossible. And multiply it by the other things that you would do if you could, but you can't. And you realize we're not omnipotent, we're impotent. We don't have power of our own. We're surrounded by things that are too difficult for us to do. Not God. Not the God of the 66 books of the Bible. He's omnipotent. There is nothing too difficult for him. The Bible says, the Bible teaches, the Bible rehearses that throughout the course of history, God has raised up nations and thrown them back down. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He sustains the universe by his hidden power. He orchestrates providence to accomplish his will without fail. When men mean evil against his people, God is so powerful that he's working it together for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. And we can just go on and multiply this, except that we've only got a 60-minute time to do this. The devil, the supernatural devil that charismatics live in fear of and try to bind and cast out and all of that and are live in fear of, no problem for God. He puts boundaries around even Satan. He's going to destroy the devil in hell. Revelation verse 20. The highest, strongest, most evil, supernatural foe will drop into the pit at the command of God. God is omnipotent. All that we see and all of the invisible realm is under His complete and total control. There is nothing too difficult for Him. The Bible says that the time will come when He'll destroy the heavens and earth in great fire and usher in a new heavens and earth, 2 Peter 3. He's going to wipe the slate clean of everything that we know and bring in a new heavens and earth. Listen, that is omnipotence. That is greatness. That is surpassing power that the human mind cannot comprehend. I don't know how many billions upon billions of stars that there are that are orbiting in the universe. But you know what? You and I, not only do we not even know the number, you and I couldn't for a moment sustain one of those stars in its orbit. God sustains it all with a perfect mathematical precision by which we measure time without even thinking about the powerful hand that is behind it that make those things predictable. He's omnipotent. He rules over all. Let's bring this into a different realm. Because of His omnipotence, God does not contemplate the unfolding of time with fear. He's in total control. He accomplishes His will, and no one stops Him. That's what omnipotence means. He has the power to carry out His plan exactly as He desires. And so we worship Him. We humble ourselves before Him. We worship Him because we see His greatness expressed in His omnipotence. We realize our own impotence by comparison, and we bow down before the One who is qualitatively different, qualitatively greater than you and me. Second aspect of God's greatness, God is great because He's omnipotent. Secondly, God is great in this way, God is omniscient. God is omniscient, by which we mean that God knows everything, past, present, and future. He knows everything. There is nothing that He does not know. He numbers the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows how to sustain an entire universe. He has solutions to every problem. You could go on and on. Turn to Psalm 139 with me. I want you to see some of these scriptures in your own Bible with your own eyes. Psalm 139. There's so many different ways that you could approach His omniscience, but we'll approach it from the personal perspective that David himself used when he penned this great psalm some 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words, and now 3,000 later, you and I benefit from God's work in the life of David. That alone would be reason for us to be humble before what we read, wouldn't it? Just the surpassing nature of time, and yet God's word is true today and ministers to us today. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, we're talking about this omniscient God. He knows all things, past, present, and future. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Look at that. God knows your internal thoughts. He knows the reasonings of your mind. He knows the affections of your heart that no one else can see. How great is His omniscience? It's penetrating. It's penetrating to the core of who you are. Verse 3, You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. There it is again. It's too high. I can't attain to this. God is omniscient. He knows everything, which means he knows everything about you. It's not just an abstract theoretical knowledge. It's not just that he knows everything about 7 billion people currently living on this globe. Beloved, he knows everything about you. He knows your sorrows. He knows your difficulties. He knows the challenges and the opportunities. Think about it this way, my Christian friend, my brother and sister in Christ. Think about it this way. God knows the worst about you, which would cause you to hang your head in shame if it was pronounced here in this room at this time. God knows the worst about you and still loves you. He knows the best about you, even though men reject you and misunderstand you and misrepresent you. He knows it all. There is great, enormous comfort in the knowledge of God to the believing Christian, and that's what David is resting in here in Psalm 139. He knows it. He knows. And one of the implications of that is that you and I should drop the pretense in our walk with him. Stop pretending to be somebody that you're not. This puts the death blow to hypocrisy. What is the point of it? I don't want to please men. I don't care really about pleasing men. And there's no point in the hypocrisy because God sees right through it instantly. He's omniscient. And my heart is just heavy for those of you that are not in Christ here today. Those of you who are discouraged and confused and uncertain. Listen. Please listen to me. I say this and plead with you on behalf of Christ. If you are lost and you don't know where to turn, you don't know the way forward out of your current life circumstances, here is your starting point. God knows. He knows it intimately. He's not intimidated by the confusion that causes you to shake in fear. He knows. Yes, I understand that you don't, but the God of the Bible does. And take this providential time here together today as a personal invitation from the God of the Bible to you personally to seek him today. And that the darkness and the uncertainty and the confusion and the hurt and the pain that you feel is simply the stage upon which God invites you to come. Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Even in what we've already said here today, you have more than adequate grounds upon which to seek him. You have the promise of his care, the promise of his love, his promise that I will receive you and bless you. Oh, my unsaved friend, here is your hope. It's found in the great God who is omnipotent and omniscient. Well, thirdly, the third aspect of the greatness of God. Just to review here the points. First of all, we said that God is an eternal spirit. Secondly, that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Thirdly, we said that God is great. In his greatness, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient. Well, keep your finger right on Psalm 39, because what the third aspect of his greatness that we want to say is that God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. What we mean by that is that God is everywhere present in his creation. He is separate and distinct from his creation. We're not pantheists. You and I are not part of God. And the tree in Santa Clarita, the oak tree in Santa Clarita, isn't a part of God. God is separate from his creation. I know that'll probably come news to some of the people that build fences and hang up in the trees there, that that's not God, but, you know, we'll leave that to them to sort out. God is separate and distinct from his creation, but he is everywhere present in it. There is no place that you can go to escape from the presence of God. Look at what David says in verse 7 there in Psalm 139. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I go up, you're there. If I go down, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. No matter where I go, I'm in your presence. That's what David is saying. Christian, your communion with God transcends physical boundaries. God is equally present at church, at work, at home, at land, at sea, in the plane, in the subway, you name it. And though your friends and family may reject you, though your friends and family may push on you, push away from you at your love for Christ, just remember this, you're never alone. This eternal Spirit, who's the creator of heaven and earth, of unquestioned, unsurpassed excellency and greatness, is with you. Psalm 23, verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because I know how this is going to turn. No, that's not it. It's not that I know how it's going to turn out. It's not that that person is going to change and suddenly become sweet and encouraging to you. It's not because the shadow of death is going to recede and never touch your life. No. No. The basis of David's confidence in Psalm 23, I fear no evil because you are with me. That is the consolation in sorrow. Those of you on the brink of change in your lives in the coming year, and you know it, listen, this is the ground of confidence. When you believe these truths about God, when you know God this way, you are free to move forward with confidence. I fear no evil because you are with me. It doesn't matter that the enemies surround me. It doesn't matter the hostility that comes at me, oh God, as I live life in your presence. I'm not afraid. You're with me. Of course you're with me. You're omnipresent. This theology has direct implications for every moment of life, and it is the ground of the way that you live. This kind of confidence in the greatness of God frees you from fear of the future. It gives you the liberty to pursue life with confidence in His blessing. Despite the many obstacles that are stacked around. Don't look at the obstacles. Stop looking at the adverse circumstances. Beloved, stop looking at the hostile people in your life. Stop it! I say, stop it! And look up to this great God. Look up to this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God and trust Him. And let it change your perspective on the future from one of fear to one of confidence and expectation that He will bless you in the end. That kind of trust is worthy of this God. He deserves that kind of trust and confidence from you. You take those attributes together, we could sum it all up and just say, look, God is sovereign. God rules. God reigns. He's sovereign. What I mean by that is that He has the independence to do as He pleases. Because of His great power, His great knowledge, His great presence, He controls His creation so that nothing acts outside the bounds of His decreed will. Oh, men disobey Him. I understand that. But God's rule transcends even the sin of men against Him. God's rule transcends the atheists who mock his name. God's rule transcends those who are deliberately obstinate and disobedient to him. Those people can't stop God. What an absurd thought. And so his greatness drives us to worship him. Now, his greatness also gives us hope. Why is that? Well, maybe it'd be better to say that the totality of who God is gives us hope. He is great, but point number four here, our final point for this morning. God, I love this. I've loved them all. I've loved all of this stuff from Scripture, but I particularly love this one. God is good. God is good. You could say the same thing about the word good that we said about great. Oh, that was a good meal. That was a good game. But no, when we say that God is good, we're saying he is good. He is good. There is no taint of evil in him. There is no taint of sin around him. He's good. And I emphasize that, and I put it in this sequence to help you understand and to realize God's greatness could be a cause for despair if he were not good, if he were arbitrary and unjust and unkind, if he was a liar and just arbitrarily did absolutely whatever he wanted with no concern to be faithful to what he's revealed in Scripture, we would have grounds for horrible despair. Because a God like that could squish us like a bug and we'd have no recourse against him. There'd be no court of appeal to make. There's nothing to appeal to beyond an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, is there? But there's no despair because God is good. The Bible says that he is good. We could discuss so many attributes here, and if we were doing a full series on the attributes of God, we would. He's true, he's faithful, he's gracious, he's merciful. Maybe we can sum these things up with two little subpoints here. God is good. First of all, how is he good? First of all, God is love. God is love. Turn over to 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 4, and turn there rather quickly if you would, because time is slipping away. But you know what? I'm not afraid of that. God's in control of... I don't care what my watch says. The Lord knows. God is love. And when we say that God is love, we're not talking about a sentimental, emotional kind of thing. We're talking about a love that works for the highest good of the object of his love. Look at chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, what happens next in verses 9 and 10 is extremely important. Don't miss this point. Because what you need to do when you think about the love of God, beloved, what you must do is view God's love from a biblical perspective and not try to define it from what you would like to see happen in your life. It's not about what you want to happen. It is independent of what has happened in your past. Don't look at your circumstances and try to evaluate the love of God. Circumstances shift and change. Verse 9 drives down the cornerstone, establishes the mark of the love of God in ways that are incontestable and settled for all of eternity. Look at verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is love. Jesus Christ, God the Son, coming into the world and offering his life on a cross as a sacrifice for sin. That is love. In the face of absolute hostility and demerit, while you and I were still enemies, Christ died for us. That's love. That's love driven by the internal character of God, not by anything that you or I have done. He is love. He is love. He is love. If you are lost in darkness, come to the cross. Come to this good God who is love. Give your life to this great and good God. Repent of your sins and come to him for eternal life, because he will forgive you. It is the whole reason that Christ came. God is good, and we see his goodness in his love. Now, finally, second subpoint of point number four here. Don't mistake that love for some sentimentality, as if he were a kindly grandfather that would overlook anything and all manner of rebellion. His goodness is seen in this final point here. God is holy. God is good in the sense that he is holy. Now, holiness itself has two separate senses. We won't go through this. God is separate from everything. He's sanctified. He's separate. He's holy in that sense. But today, when I talk about his holiness, I'm referring to his moral purity. God is unstained by evil. He is unstained by sin. And he cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." God sees sin and he detests it. He abhors it. And for those who do not repent and put their faith in Christ, he will bring every sin to judgment. Ecclesiastes 12. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie." He's holy. He's absolutely pure. No charge of evil will ever be brought against him. Successfully. Well, men might accuse God of bad things, but he is innocent of all. He is pure. He is righteous. And when we think about that, again, when you think about the character and nature of God, you realize the implications that it has for all of life. Holiness becomes the standard of your behavior, the standard of your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God is holy, and therefore he looks upon his people and say, "You shall be holy too." The holiness of God brings a corresponding responsibility to you and me who know Christ to pursue that holiness in our own lives. And indifference to holiness is the mark of someone who's never been born again. James Montgomery Boyce said, "We must learn to hate sin, or else we will learn to hate God, who requires a holy life from Christ's disciples." Hour's gone by fast, hasn't it? Who is God? He's an eternal spirit who created the heavens and the earth. He's great, and he's good. That nature of God calls for worship, calls for reverence. It calls for fear. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." You either fear this God or you're a fool, according to the Scriptures. Do you fear him? Listen. Do you fear him? And stop wasting your life on sensual pursuits and trivial matters. Get serious about fearing Him and following Him. Do you fear Him? Examine yourself. I say it with urgency. I say it with compassion. Examine yourselves. Do you fear Him? Because your life answers that question for you to see. Let's pray. Our Father, who is like You? A God who is eternal and invisible, with creative powers, with unsearchable greatness and unconquerable goodness. We honor You and worship You. And Father, I pray for these friends here in this room. I pray for myself that as we move forward in the days to come, that our lives would reflect a proper fear and love and reverence for You, that who You are would be the centerpiece of the way that we approach life from this day forward. Father, for those that are here that are in darkness and don't know Christ, God, open their hearts. May the truth about You draw them to the saving work of Christ on the cross. May they repent. May they put their faith in Christ. And Father, would You, in that change, in that conversion, Father, bring them into a full knowledge of You that would bring them the highest sense of blessing, goodness, love, joy, and peace that they have never known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Don Green. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Don Green, all rights reserved.